Well, friends, I want to express how good it is to be back with you again. If you are new here or perhaps are gone the last few weeks, my wife and I and the family took a trip and we were on vacation, went back to see a family in California. We hadn't been back to Santa Cruz in quite a while, and so it was great to see them, great to feel that ocean breeze again, which was one thing I do miss, I confess, about being in Northwest Arkansas. See whales and dolphins and sea otters and sea lions right out our back door. That is always a blast. And it was a good time, but I'll tell you, what was even more enjoyable was pulling back in. It was an 18-hour day when we pulled back into Northwest Arkansas, but we did. We pulled back in, and to know that we get to be back here and get to be back home and get to see you again. We'd missed you for the past 2 weeks. So this is gracious for that gift of God, for the blessing of you to us, and it's good to see you all again. Well, listen, we're going to get back into our series in the parables, and I want to open by asking a question, as I often do, and that question is this. All right, we all want our lives to count. We want them to mean something. We want to make the most out of our own lives. And so as the curtain upon our life closes and the lights of our life grow dim, we want to be able to look back with a sense of satisfaction, with a sense of accomplishment. Right? I did right. I did well. No remorse. No regrets. All right, so that's how many of us approach this life. But I wonder, what for you, what does that look like? What does that look like for you? How are you pursuing this morning that goal of no remorse and no regrets? The sense of significance and satisfaction in your life, how are you pursuing that? Because I think something we'll see this morning is that our passage actually deals with these very questions of how we approach life. How we pursue meaning and significance and fulfillment in this life. And so after, you know, a two-week break, we want to return to this summer series we've been in the parables, and perhaps to the best-known parable of all, the longest parable of Jesus. It's the parable of the prodigal son, that famous parable of the prodigal son. So if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 15. So if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat back before you, I think you can find that on page 874. So we're in Luke chapter 15, and we're going to pick up the story of the prodigal son in verse 11. So please listen as I read. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. And he, referring to Jesus, and Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother is come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Well, friends, here we've got a remarkable story. It's a story of heartache and rage. It's a story of both bitterness and redemption. In many respects, this parable is sort of the gospel in miniature. It's the story of how one gets right with God, of how one who's lost is now found. But as we begin just to dive deeper into the parable, there's at least one thing that we've got to get straight from the beginning. And that's actually related to the very title, you know, this parable known as the Prodigal Son. You know, one good thing to note, the subtitles in your Bibles, those aren't inspired. Right? Those were added much later in the editing process. And in some cases, actually those subtitles work to conceal meaning more than they do actually reveal meaning. And I think this parable is a perfect example. For this story, it's not about one son. This story is actually about two sons. I mean, how does the parable open there in verse 11? "And Jesus said, there was a man who had, not one, but had two sons." He had two sons. And if the parable was merely about one son, of course, it would end in verse 24. And you wouldn't have another eight or so verses, another section, nearly half the parable devoted to the other son. No, this is a story about two sons and about how two sons pursued two different paths toward meaning and toward significance. And as we'll come to see, it's not actually that one was rebellious, whereas the other one was righteous. That's actually not what we come to find. In their own separate ways, we come to see actually that both sons were rebellious. Both sons got it wrong. Neither wanted their father. Neither were, in fact, true sons. Both were lost. And both would need redemption. Each son pursuing a different path toward meaning and fulfillment. And as we'll see, both of those paths leading to a dead end. One to misery, and the other one, as we'll see, to bitterness. So let's first look at this first son in the very first movement of the story. And it's the pursuit of this younger son. You know, what's his life's pursuit? You can sum it up as the pursuit of pleasure. Just think our first point, right? First point, the pursuit of pleasure. That's how you can sum up, right, the aspirations of this first son, the pursuit of pleasure. Because the story, as we said, opens not with one, but with two sons. And now sons were the pride of the ancient Near East family. Sons were those who would further the family's honor and reputation. Sons, of course, represented the future of the family. So that a man had two sons, of course, that's a great blessing. Two sons to further the name and the reputation and the promise. And so as the story opens, there's this great aroma of hope and of optimism in the story. A man's got his two sons. And yet, right away in verse 12, this story takes a shocking turn. the younger, has the audacity to walk up to his father and demand his share of the property. The jaws would have dropped as those listened to Jesus tell the story. The audience would have gone into sort of a hushed silence at the brazen command of this younger son. Not because the younger son actually had nothing coming to him. No, it was common, according to sort of inheritance laws, that the oldest son would get sort of double the estate of the remaining heirs. And so with two sons, the older son would have been given 2/3 of the estate. The younger son would have received 1/3 of the estate. What's shocking is not that the son had something coming to him, but that he had the audacity to demand it while his father was still alive. He demands it, again, while his father is still alive. And that's tantamount to saying, the younger son saying to the father, you know what? You're as good as dead to me. As good as dead. I don't want you. I don't love you. I don't even want to be your son. In fact, I don't want to have anything to do with you except what's coming to me, what one day will be mine. I don't want you. I just want your stuff. So right now, Dad, you know what? It would just be better for me if you were as good as dead and I got my inheritance now. That's in effect what the younger son is saying, which is why at this point everyone is recoiling in horror at the actions of this younger son. Perhaps the only thing more shocking than the younger son's request is that the father actually acquiesces to the request. The father follows through and liquidates, presumably a third of the estate, and gives it to his son. And that first word for property there in verse 12, it suggests actually the father is worth a substantial sum of money. So though it may only be 1/3, that younger son is being given a lot. He's sitting sort of on trunks of coin, right? Plenty of cash to burn. And so we read, verse 13, not many days later. In other words, wasting no time, as soon as he gets it, he bolts and he leaves. But he doesn't just leave for a house down the street, some villa in another town in Israel. He leaves to a far-off country. So notice he's not just leaving his family. He's leaving his people. He's leaving Israel. He's abandoning both family and father and his people as well. It would be a little bit perhaps like Chelsea Clinton taking some of the millions that is coming to her and donating it to the Trump campaign and then becoming one of his staffers. It's just unconscionable betrayal. No one does this. No one would act like this. And yet, up to this point, you know, nothing this younger son does, it seems, surprises us. So we're not shocked to read as we continue reading in verse 13 that what does he do now that he's in this far-off country with lots of cash to burn? Well, he squanders his property in reckless living there in verse 13. So he strolls into the Porsche dealership on Sunset Boulevard, waving around some cash, walks out with a nice new 11, you know, hits the Versace store on Rodeo Drive, King Baby Studios for a little bling. He's got the pad in Hollywood Hills. He's got the paid escorts by his side. Right, the booze is flowing. Parties are rolling. He is the new socialite. He's the talk of the town. The guy's got money to burn, and he's clearly burning it in reckless living. And what we see is that the pursuit of pleasure and of self-fulfillment was the ultimate goal of this younger son. He's saying, listen, meaning and fulfillment for me, that's not going to be found along the conventional lines of, you know, college and a career and 2.2 kids. You know, he jettisons that. He abandons all that, throws off those norms, and he charts his own course. He's on a quest to find himself, to discover himself. And so free from the constraints of family and any sort of societal, conventional norms, he does. He gives himself over and he embraces raw and unfettered desire. And he denies himself nothing. We know this life, right? This life that's filled with fulfillment, self-expression. If you've ever read Oscar Wilde's Picture of Dorian Gray, there's a character, Lord Henry, and he says, we will be punished for our refusals, the refusals to embrace desire, to embrace our heart's wishes. We will be punished for our refusals. Every impulse that we strive to strangle broods in the mind and poisons us. In other words, don't repress yourself. Repress all those desires. Express them. Be your own person. Don't let society try and define you. Right? Do what feels right. Be who you want to be. I often quote 80s music. I'll try to step outside. It's a little bit like the Frank Sinatra. If you know those words of his song, My Way, I actually heard this over break. Sinatra says, you know, regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do. I saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all, and I stood tall and did it my way. For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yes, it was my way. Right, that's the life we celebrate. The life that doesn't answer to anyone but does it all my way. That's the life we as a culture tend to hold up. But notice in our parable, notice where that life leads. One morning, this younger brother wakes up. Bottles strewn about, a couple on the couch that he's never met, doesn't know who they are. And there he is, and that whiff of pod is probably only overwhelmed by that stench of stale vomit, and he rolls over in bed to avoid that, and what does he find on the other side of the bed? He finds an eviction notice, all under receipts of a bunch of leased furniture, and he realizes he's got nothing. A few 20s in his wallet, maybe, and that's it. No friends, no money left, nothing to his name. And as we keep reading, his story gets worse. No friends, yep, no family. He's in a foreign land. And then what strikes in verse 14 is famine. Famine strikes. His life has gone from this sort of tragedy all of a sudden, wasting it all in reckless living, and now it's become a catastrophe. He's got nothing, no food, and no prospects, good prospects of employment. He's got no network of connections in this foreign land. He's an Israelite in Gentile lands, not well respected. We don't know if he has any skills. The best thing he can find is to be hired out and to work, not really as a farmhand, so to speak, but really just to work as a slave laborer. And notice who he works with. He's working with pigs. And remember, to Jews, pigs were unclean. Jews didn't envision, you know, cuddly little Wilbur, the pig from Charlotte's Web. That's not the envision, what a Jews would envision when they think of pigs. No, pigs were dirty. They were unclean. This job would be like the only job you could get would be to work to clean the sewers of the favelas in Rio. You know, the slums in Mexico City. That's effectively the job, the only job this guy can get, a job that no one else would want. Nothing would be more nauseating or humiliating to this guy than what is offered to him. But so desperate was his plight, he takes it. Whether or not he was paid, it's unclear, but he's clearly starving, so much so, verse 16, that we read he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And then that last bit that just hits you right in the gut, and yet no one gave him anything. The pigs wouldn't even share with the poor guy. He's got nothing. And there he comes to the end of himself. Now, friend, perhaps you've come this morning, and somewhere inside, secretly, you hold on to some hope that promise and fulfillment and satisfaction can be found in the pursuit of unrestrained and unhindered pleasure. Whether it's the pleasure of a forbidden love or of an intoxicating high, the pleasure of a closet filled with the latest fashions or of a garage that might make Jay Leno jealous. The entrapments of pleasure, they ensnare both rich and poor alike. None of us are immune to them. But one way or another, this parable helps us to see what we ought to know, and that is that pursuit never ends well. It ends only in misery. Despite whatever Sinatra may sing, my way doesn't turn out to be a particularly pleasurable way when we pursue it my way. It didn't turn out so well for Adam and Eve in the garden. It didn't turn out so well for Moses at Meribah, or for David with Bathsheba, or for Jay Gatsby, or for Johnny Manziel. Right? My way becomes a miserable way. It's a way of brokenness, either in this life or the next. It is misery. So don't buy that lie this morning that pleasure finally satisfies. Right? Sin never satisfies. Sin will take all that you have. All that you have, and when it has exhausted you, it will stab you in the back every single time. Exactly as it does to this younger son. But it's not just the pursuit of this younger son that can land us in trouble. I mean, that's pretty clear. We see the prodigal, the profligate, the reckless one, we see that. But it also reminds us there's still a second son in the story. A one who also seeks fulfillment and satisfaction. But of course, his is not in pleasure, but he charts a different course. And here I want us to see a second thing as we move on sort of the second act here. I want us to see, where does the pursuit of performance lead? Secondly, where does that pursuit of performance lead? We're talking here about spiritual performance, because that's the course that the second son, the elder son, charts, this pursuit of performance. So let me explain what I'm getting at. As I've said, as we look into the parables, there are two things that are always key to understanding. The first is context, right? What gave right to the story? Why did Jesus tell it? The second is end stress. Where does the story move? Where does the story leave you? So as we think about context, right, answer those two questions. You've gone a long way to understanding the parable. And as we think about the first question, that one of context, the prodigal son, I would prefer this the story of two lost sons. You can write that in your own subheading. You're not editing God's word. That's just an editor, right? But this parable of two lost sons, it begins right there. It's actually the third of a list of three different parables, and they're parables all dealing with lostness. And as he begins to tell them at the start of chapter 15, and if you look back at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we get the context. Why is Jesus telling this parable, along with the two that came before it? Well, here we find out. Now, verse 1 of chapter 15, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. Just like Israel grumbled in the wilderness against God, they grumble too. And they say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And he eats with them. And so what we learn just from the context, you actually have two groups gathering to hear Jesus. Two different groups. You have those who have rejected society's norms. You've got the wayward sons. You've got the younger brothers, the pleasure seekers, namely the tax collectors and sinners. And just remember, as you come to the Bible and you hear that word tax collector, don't think IRS, think Benedict Arnold. Right? Tax collectors were those who worked on behalf of Rome, the occupying force, to ensure that their own people remain subjugated to Rome. They were hated as a result. And they made their living by skimming off the top a bunch of those tax receipts, and they often made themselves quite wealthy. They were like pimps for Rome. It was just everyone loathed the tax collector. And that's who Jesus is hanging out with. That's who he's spending time with. And that makes the morally upright Pharisees, that makes them upset. That makes them angry. They grumble at the fact that Jesus would spend time with such people. Right? These tax collectors and sinners, these pimps and pleasure seekers, these are the people we should keep out of our services, not bring them into our services. Those people are why we're in such a moral mess. Those people are the reason why we're in such a grave problem. And Jesus is fraternizing with them? They're angry. They don't like it. And so Jesus tells them, in their anger, he tells them three parables. All of lostness, the lost sheep in 13 through 7, the lost coin in 8 through 10, and then the story of the lost son. And the movement is from 100 sheep to 10 coins to one son. Our focus is being narrowed, and we're being drawn into this final story. This final story. And in all cases, as the lost sheep or coin or son was found, the call was to joy. The call was to celebration. And so the question that we all face as we come to this second son is, how is he going to respond? How will he respond to the grace the Father shows to that younger son? So turn with me to 15 verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. So notice, unlike the younger son, what's the older son doing? Well, he's doing what any dutiful older son should do. He's working. He's laboring. He's doing his duty for the family in the field. That's where we find him. Don't miss that. And then he hears the clapping. He hears chanting. He hears laughter. And as he makes his way back to the house, he gets the faint whiff of those grills and the nostrils. You know, the smell of that burning fat and meat. And now he's really curious, what in the world is happening there at home? And what's the fuss about? Verse 27, the servant says, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Stop there. All eyes are on the elder son. The elder son, because the younger son was lost and found. Will he rejoice? Will he celebrate? And of course, he ought to. He has every reason to celebrate and not boycott this wonderful occasion. You know, perhaps the younger brother can help him in maintaining the father's farm and all of his land and his large estate. He can help bear the load of the family business. He knows that the presence of that younger son, he's watched his father grieve. He's watched the pain every morning as his father gets up, as he goes to bed, and that younger son has not yet returned. He's seen the abhorrence and the shock and the sadness as bits and pieces of that younger son's story in that far-off land have made their way back to town, and they're learning of that dissolute lifestyle, of that debauched soul, as those stories come back in bits and pieces. But now the son's back, and the celebration must mean that all the nightmare is over. It should be cause for joy. It should be cause for celebration. All the attention being drawn here. And what do we read in verse 28? But he was angry. He was angry and refused to go in. He doesn't celebrate. He boycotts the event. Right? He goes on a hunger strike. I'm not going to join you all. I'm not going to eat what you're eating. I'm not going to celebrate with you. I'm going to take no part in this. That's his response to his lost younger brother being found and restored. And so the father, what does the father do? The father goes to him. The father appeals to him. But the older brother, he's had enough. Look, he says in verse 29. And by even that command, we see that the older son is actually treating his father with no more respect than the younger son did at the start of the story. Look, he says. Look at all the years. Look at the years I've served you. Look at all my flawless obedience. I've kept the law. He hasn't. I've been morally upright. He hasn't. I've caused no shame on the family name like that son has. He doesn't deserve what I deserve. That's the attitude. That's the response of this elder son. You know, he's thinking, for all I've done, I've never gotten to go up to the box seats at Razorback Stadium. You've never thrown a party for me. And yet this younger son comes back and you give him tickets to the bowl game and he takes all of his friends. He's ticked. He's upset. In his mind, this betrays all notions of fairness and justice and righteousness. And notice what he says. He says in verse 30, but when this son of yours came, he won't even refer to him as his brother anymore. This son of yours. And in doing so, he's revealing he's not even a part of his father's family anymore. When this son of yours came, when he came, this is how you treated him. And here we see how the elder brother reflects so much in his tone, in his attitude, in his own heart, what was defining the Pharisees and the scribes back in verses 1 and 2. His refusal to celebrate with the father, what does it do? It leaves him outside the family. Now he is the one who's estranged. Now he is the one who is lost, so to speak, outside, separated from the father. And we begin to see, as I said, this isn't a story about just one lost son. It's a story about two lost sons. Jesus, no doubt, looked right in the eyes of those grumbling Pharisees as he spoke to them about this second son, about the smug self-righteousness of that older brother mentality. As one author put it, Jesus is pleading not so much with immoral outsiders as with the moral insiders. His purpose in this parable, it's not to warm our hearts, but to shatter our categories. Jesus is trying to help us see that we can excel in religion and still find ourselves in hell. That's what he's communicating. That's the punch. That's the push of the parable. We can excel as the older brother did in religion and yet still find ourselves in hell. You see, it turns out both these brothers actually have quite a bit in common. Both wanted what their father had. And while the younger brother, right, he brazenly demanded it, what did the older brother do? Well, the older brother quietly manipulated. He did his duty. He followed all the rules and all the laws in order to gain what would be his. One sought control by behaving recklessly, and the other one sought control by behaving righteously. And they have something else in common too. Both of these brothers actually sought to save themselves. One through the pursuit of pleasure and abandonment without restraint. The other through the pursuit of religious performance. And he embraced restraint and that religious performance. Both saving themselves. The attitude of the elder brother was, look, I've obeyed you. I've served you. I've followed all the rules. You owe me. You owe me the reward. The elder brother has made the father his debtor. He doesn't want a relationship with the father. He wants the reward. The motivation behind his living is not because the elder brother loves his father, but because he's trying to enhance his own standing before the father. I wonder if you see yourself at all in that elder brother. Do you see yourself at all in the behavior of that elder brother? Do you ever think, you know, I've lived the good life. Now, God, it's actually your job to reward me with one. I've honored you. Now, God, you owe me. Do you ever obey God simply because you want to get things from him? That's it. Times get tough. Now you start praying. Now you start caring about obedience because you want something. You need something from God. Is prayer less about conversing with God than it is merely reciting a bunch of needs? Has prayer just become a business transaction? No longer a loving conversation between a father and a son, or between a father and a daughter. If so, I would suggest you're very likely trying to control God through your own spiritual performance. You're trying to make God indebted to you. And if so, you're dangerously at risk of substituting the real thing, Christianity, for the false thing, religion, for performance. And the attitude of that elder son parallels the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, who despised the thought that sinners and tax collectors could be part of God's people. Why could they not stomach the thought? Why did that make him angry? It's because the sinners and tax collectors, they didn't follow the rules, right? They didn't earn their way. They haven't served like I served. They didn't sacrifice like I sacrificed. They're not deserving like I am deserving. And as you keep hearing this parable, if it sounds familiar, it's because it's quite similar to that parable we heard of the laborers in the vineyard. And those guys who worked the full day, the 12 hours under the heat of the sun, and got paid the same wage as those who worked that final hour. The injustice of it all in their minds. Very similar parables, drawing at similar points. And the danger in this position, in the case of the elder brother, is that we actually mistake serving God with the service of self. We're serving ourselves, but we think, we've convinced ourselves in the service of ourself, we're actually serving Him. And in so many respects, the pursuit of performance and of religious duty is even more dangerous than the pursuit of pleasure. The difference is, I mean, the younger brother types, they know they're estranged from God. They're not pretending. The elder brother doesn't actually know. One of them, the younger brother, sees his lost condition. The older brother doesn't even seem to notice his own condition. Which means it's very easy for churches to be filled with lots of elder brother types. And where are we as a church? You know, we think of ourselves. Are we a gathering of younger brothers? Or do we in our own thinking perhaps reflect a lot more of that elder brother mentality? Are we as a church, as UBC, are we safe places where tax collectors and sinners can feel welcome? So I was back in California, back in Santa Cruz, and just north of San Francisco. And San Francisco is the home for the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence. And if you've never heard of them, well, just a hint, they're not sisters, though they may dress like them. Gives you a hint into who the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence are. Well, just a question. If they arrived in our services and sat in our pews, would you rejoice this morning or would you be horrified? How would you respond? How would you feel if they kept coming? How would you feel if they invited their queer and cross-dressing friends? Would you be pleased with that? Again, would you be horrified with that? Would you talk to them after the service? Or would you stay far away? Would you invite them out to lunch or hope they really have their own plans? Would you hope they come back next week to hear the gospel again? Or would you think, oh my word, if that's the last awkwardness I have to put up with, that will save me for the year? You know, how would you respond in such a case? If you look at Jesus' own life, one of the things that's remarkable is he attracted the irreligious and he tended to alienate those who saw themselves as very religious. And do we as a church, do we have that same effect? Do our own individual lives have that same effect of attracting those who are wayward, who are lost, and repelling those who are so confident of their moral behavior, so confident that they're following all the rules? If not, I think that should be a warning to us that we actually may be a lot closer to the elder brother than we realize. Friends, you can't rejoice over one who's lost and been found if you don't have any meaningful relationships with lost people. We as a church won't be able to rejoice over the one who's lost and been found if we don't know and aren't sharing the gospel with lost people. So get to know them. Get to know the people you work with. Get to know who your kids go to school with. Get to know your neighbors. Get to know the lost around you. Invest in them. Love them. Build relationships with them. For how else is any lost person ever going to be found? Now, it's going to be awkward, right? But there will be no rejoicing over lost sinners if we never go to any lost sinners. All right, I think the more we stare at this parable, the more frightened we can become. For we see how both rebellion and a false notion of religion, both of those things actually can estrange us from God. Many expect Christianity to be all about religion. It's about keeping the rules. It's about doing what's right and avoiding what's wrong. And you do that and you're good to go. And God puts a stamp of approval. But that's not the picture at all we see in this text or in the scriptures. And if you've understood Christianity to be like that, then you've actually never been introduced to genuine Christianity. Finally, Christianity, it's not about the pursuit of pleasure, merely. It's not about the pursuit of performance. It's actually about the pursuit of a person. That's the last thing I want us to see. Christianity is about the pursuit of a person. The pursuit of a person. Christianity, it's not opposed to pleasure. God created pleasure. But it celebrates, God celebrates pleasure in its appropriate context. Not because God is opposed to our happiness, but because in fact he's so committed to our happiness. Well, Christianity in the same way is not opposed to religious performance, to the keeping of God's word, to the upholding of his standards. We read in Matthew 5, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. But the Bible is opposed to performance when we make performance the end of manipulating God, of how we turn God and make him our master, where he has to meet our needs because of how we've behaved, he owes us. That it is. That it does go after. At its core, Christianity calls us to embrace a person. Now, this past Friday marked one anniversary that someone like a pastor and who preaches God's word would know, and that is this last Friday marked the anniversary of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon that some of you may have read in English class. I don't know if they still do this anymore. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Just raise your hand if you read that sermon. Okay, 1741, he preached that sermon. Famous sermon. Many hear that sermon, at least the title, and they think, okay, God is clearly hell-bent on our own death and destruction. But if you read that sermon carefully, you know that sermon is about mercy. That sermon is about mercy. It's Edwards pleading with a bunch of older brother types and pleading with them to repent and to know God before it's too late. It's a wake-up call to them. That's what that sermon is. That sermon doesn't present God as this cold and cruel judge, right, peering over the bench, ready to make his proclamation of guilty. It presents him, in fact, as a loving father who desperately desires his people to come back to him, a God who is compassionate, who rejoices over the one who turns and is saved. I mean, just consider for a moment the character of God presented in our parable. I mean, he is the one at the very outset who's willing to divide his own property at great cost to himself and to his own reputation. But he's willing to bear that. And when his son has squandered all of his hard-earned wealth away, and now he returns, and the son returns with yet another request, how does the father respond? How does he respond? We read in verse 20, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him." A long way off, his father sees him. Was that because his father sat on that veranda day after day, looking, longing that that son might return? Then he spies him. You know, his son is so thin, so ragged, but he recognizes that shape. He recognizes the gait and his walk, and he knows that's his son. He spies him from a long way off. And imagine the son at this point. I mean, if his father rejects him, he's got nothing. It's all come down to this moment. And he's been rehearsing this speech for weeks as he's left that far-off country and made his way back. But it won't matter. I mean, he may be thin and ragged, and he may have squandered all of his family's hard-earned wealth. He may still be a blight upon the family name, but it doesn't matter because the father doesn't feel anger. No bitterness, none of this. You know what? I'm going to teach you a lesson. Get on your knees, grovel, and beg. And after 7 years of you abiding by this contract and following my stipulations, maybe then we can talk about you being part of the family again. I mean, that might be the temptation of many of us, frustrated with what we've been put through, what this younger son has done to us. But God doesn't respond that way. Not at all. The father sees him, verse 25, felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father's willing to do that shameful thing of pulling up that robe, baring his legs and running after his own boy. The boy, no doubt, he reeks of stale sweat and swine. everything that would be repulsive to the father, but the father embraces him. You know, halitosis and all, the father embraces the son. He's a mess. He embraces him. Now, notice the son, he doesn't say, whoa, dad's no longer upset. I can ditch, you know, the I'm so sorry speech. That's not the approach the son takes. He may be embraced. He may be kissed. He may be welcomed. He knows he's still a sinner. He knows who he is. It's not an act. He knows what he's done. But before he even gets two sentences into his own speech, the father cries out in verse 22, and what does he say? Bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. What's happening? Immediately the son is being restored. There is no probationary period. He's being restored. He's being brought back into the family, adopted as a son. Not pay back all the years you've squandered and wasted, all the wealth and honor. All that wealth and honor, all the privileges of being a son in that family are given back to him in that moment. Friend, who acts like this? Who loves like this? Only the Heavenly Father loves like this. Only he loves like this. Only he welcomes the one that has truly come to the end of themselves, either in their pursuit of pleasure or in that ritual performance. Either way, he welcomes, he brings them in. For this restoration, right? It may have been free to the younger son, but don't miss, it did cost the father something. And we know from the Gospels it would cost the father the price of his own son. You know, if you're looking for a true elder brother in the story, a true son of Israel, that's how Jesus is presented in the Gospels, as the true son, the Israel of God that Israel would never be. That's who Jesus was. That's who he is. It cost the father his own son. Jesus removing that ring of royalty, stepping down from that throne of heaven, condescending, becoming man. And then on earth, what would Jesus be? He would be stripped of that robe. He would be stripped of his own sandals. He would be laid bare naked on a cross so that we might be clothed with that robe and with those sandals. The righteousness that Christ earned, that's what he clothes us with when we turn to him in repentance and faith. And the fattened calf that was sacrificed, that was Jesus sacrificed for us so that we could be accepted as sons. Jesus treating the wayward sinner, forgiving him so that we could know that forgiveness as sons. That's what God did. That's the price God paid in Jesus Christ. God is not some exacting boss. He's not a severe and uncompromising father. We embrace the Father. We pursue the Father by embracing his true Son, Jesus Christ. So if you've come this morning, you've come to the end of yourself. Maybe you're the younger brother type, again, who pursued pleasure, or the elder brother type, who always followed all the rules. Don't despise what's happened. Don't despise what's happened in your life. We can see things in the depths of our lives that we can't see any other place. We can see things there. And if that's you, God has opened your eyes. So run from that life, free from that. Flee from that life. It's what the Bible calls repentance. The younger son, he knew where to go. The younger son knew he could go back to his father. Do you know you have a father? Do you know you have a father you can return to? Do you know you have a father who will receive you, who will embrace you with open arms, and the pursuit of him will never leave you wanting or alone ever again? Do you know you have that father? Jesus tells the story because he knows in this audience there are many elder brother types, and there are many in our churches. Maybe you've pursued performance, but you know what? You've only been left more bitter and angry as a result. You've come to see that, you know, all that religion actually, just a mask. It was all part of an elaborate, contrived way for you to save yourself, to make God your debtor. How will you respond? How will you respond to this story this morning? Notice the parable leaves us hanging. It's one of the few parables where we don't actually have a conclusion to the story, do we? It's open-ended. because it wants us to ask ourselves, if we are the older brother, how will we respond? It leaves us in the place of making that decision. So how will you respond? Will you see this morning your own lostness and be saved? Or will you be left, like that elder brother, left watching from afar, angry, alienated, and alone for eternity? Let's pray. And Father, we pray, and we are grateful, so grateful for the picture of your love and compassion we see. And yet, if we are honest, we are unnerved. Unnerved at the same time by how well we can relate to either one of these two lost sons. So God, we pray that you would bring us in whatever pursuit to the end of ourselves, and that we would know you as our Heavenly Father, pursuing you through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.